Jeff Newton tells the story of a four-year-old who was trying to learn the Lord's Prayer. He was simply going off what he heard on Sunday morning services when they recited the Lord's Prayer together. And one particular morning, they kind of figured he got it, but here's how it sounded. "Our Father who art in heaven, I know you know my name." You know, when it comes to understanding love from God, it really comes down to that I am not just some blip in the whole scheme of time and eternity that doesn't matter. It's an astounding statement to think that the God of the universe actually would know your name and still love you. You know, when we come to Christmas time, we discover that it can be one of the hardest times in the entire year because of family situations, because of all kinds of different kinds of conflicts and issues that go on. Sometimes it's the most loneliest time of the year. It is one of those times and seasons that, depending on your family heritage, your background, can be something you absolutely look forward to, or it can be something that you don't want to go near. And yet, in the midst of all of our chaos and all of our business and all the things that we do, there's a God who knows our name. And one of the great realities of life is that if we have put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he makes us part of his family, calls us his child, and says we are greatly loved by him. Now, I want to come back to a verse that I know, in some respects, is great that we know it so well, but it's also dangerous because verses that we know really, really, really well tend to lull us to sleep. So I'm going to invite you, if you have your Bibles in whatever format you have, to go to John chapter 3, and I want us to look at some very familiar verses in relationship to God's love for us and what that means for us in terms of our own particular lives. One of the great realities of life in our lives is that there's a God who does love us and that he claims to be a God of love. And starting in John chapter 3, the familiar verses, starting in verse 16, are simply this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of God." Now, very simple verses. Most of us sitting here probably could quote this and have done so since we were a child. But the reality of it is that it's one of those times of the year it would be great to kind of refurbish this in our own hearts, to revisit the reality of God's love. And so I want to spend a little bit of time just thinking about the reality of what God has done. The first thing that I want you to notice is that God is the one who is initiating this love action, that love comes from God, God is love, and God is the one that we can learn what love is about regardless of our circumstances. And it tells us very simply that God loved the world. Now, that's a debate in a lot of people's minds. You can get really complicated whether you try from a theological position to decide whether that's the world of the elect that God chose before time began, or it is some aspect of, we know it's not the planet so much, as much as we want to look after and be stewards of our planet. They can refer to the planet, but that's not what he's referring to. What he's talking about is loving people. And the idea here is that he loves the whole world of people that exist. Now, the essence of this means that God cares about every individual who has ever stepped into this planet, whoever has come into this world. God cares about the reality of who they are and what's going to happen to them. And God has found ways to do this by saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave." So God is a giving God. He has done some profound things, and the most profound of all of those things that he's done is that he's given us his only begotten Son. And we celebrate it. That's the whole point of Christmas, is we come to his incarnation, where Christ took him to himself, flesh and blood, and dwells in our midst. And so it's not just that act. It's his not only his incarnation, but it's the way he lived life, his obedience to the Father. He was a suffering servant. He died on the cross, was buried, raised on the third day, and now sits exalted at the right hand of the Father. The Son himself, in all of who he is and all that he has done, has been God's gift to us. And yet it often is misperceived. I believe when Christ came, and especially in terms of his death, he died for everyone. He died for the whole world. His death is sufficient to pay for the sin of everyone. And so in theological terms, for those of you that have any interest in that, I believe that the framework is unlimited atonement. Christ paid the penalty for everyone that has lived, will ever live for time and eternity. He has paid for everybody. Now, those who take advantage of that love is a much more limited number. So if you're into that, it's unlimited atonement, limited redemption. There's this reality that what Christ has done is sufficient for everyone. Anyone who chooses to come to him can. And yet it's only those who are going to put faith and trust in his Son that will ever see the benefits and take advantage of the reality of God's love in their life. And so as we begin to think about this, I want you also to notice that he did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. I mean, this is one of the easiest verses in the world to memorize, and I encourage you to do it because you get people all the time will push back on this and say, well, I don't want God taking away my fun. I don't want God, you know, what do I have to give up? And all this kind of stuff. And the reality is that God is not some mean judge sitting up there waiting to hammer everybody every time they do a mistake or make a fault or sin or whatever. He sent his Son into the world not to judge. Now, there's another side of that coin that we'll see in a minute, but he did not send him to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So it says that we're in a position as human beings that we need to be saved, but God didn't come to judge us about our condition and our mess and everything else. If he's really God, he knows about it, but that's not his primary purpose of coming. He's sending his Son as a gift because we need to be saved, which is the second greatest thing you'll struggle with dealing with people around you, is that most people don't think they need to be saved. They might know that they have problems, and this is what it means to be human, and I've got struggles, and I've made mistakes, and there's things in my life that I would regret. There's things that I've done that I'm not proud of or I'm embarrassed about, but, you know, basically, I try to do the best that I can, and I try to be a good person. Ever heard that? Okay, that's kind of the normal lingo that you get. And at the heart of that, people go, well, I'm not really that much worse than the general populace. We can always find isolated groups who do really weird, bizarre, hurtful things and kind of measure our sense of goodness against them. But against the general populace of people, people that I know, my friends, well, maybe with a couple of exceptions, you know, I'm pretty normal. I think I'm doing pretty good. And so most people really struggle with the reality that they need to be saved from something. You know, the Beatles' old song, All We Need Is Love, is kind of the attitude for many people. If we just learn to love one another a little bit better, if we just kind of embrace the idea of loving people regardless of what they believe and anything else, then we're all good. And the reality is that's not really what biblical love is. It's not what God's love looks like. I mean, God does love us in spite of who we are. I don't like the phrase, just the way we are, because then there's this temptation for us to go, oh, well, God loves us just the way we are, so he died for us, and the way I am is okay. He loves us in spite of who we are. We have great value, but he never leaves us in this condition in spite of who we are. We need to be saved from something, and 90% of that rests on us. We need, in a sense, to be saved from our own sin, our own sense of brokenness, our own separation from him. And so his act of love is this tremendous, generous thing because we're under judgment that God seeks to rescue us. And so as you begin to think through this, the statement really is simple in terms of God's mind. He who believes in him is not judged. So God throws this life preserver out to us and saying, listen, I didn't send my Son to judge you. He's throwing the lifelines. He's throwing the life preservers. He's reeling out the rafts. He's doing everything he can to invite you to embrace his love and to be rescued from, obviously, judgment. And so at the heart of this, we often get this caricature of God that gets really maligned because we think God's up there kind of ruin our fun and ruin our lives. But the heartbeat of this is that God absolutely loves us, and he's demonstrated that love by sacrificing his own Son, who we celebrate in terms of his coming at this time of the year. Now, a couple times I want you to think about God's love as being perfectly sufficient for our need. We'll toss around a term sometimes, and it's not a big deal. It's a small semantical thing, so I don't want to get into big theological discussions about it. But we'll also talk about the extravagance of God's love. Well, if you take that literally, extravagance literally has about this idea of exceeding the limits of reason or necessity or spending more than what's really needed. And I want to suggest to you that when Christ came into this world and lived his life, he died on the cross. There isn't any of God's love that's wasted, that like spilled over, and we're supposed to just catch it like it's wasted love and it didn't do anything. God's love is perfectly sufficient to respond to our need. There's none of it that's wasted. There's none of it that is deficient. It is perfectly motivated God to do exactly what we need in order to be restored back to relationship with him. So it's not extravagant, like there's a whole bunch sort of gushing over, like good God couldn't really calculate what was needed, so he had to throw an extra bunch of it just to make sure. It's not lacking, we'll mention this in a few minutes. When you run into some people, it's like, well, if God was really a God of love, why didn't he do this? If God is really a God of love, why wouldn't he do that? If God is really a God of love, why wouldn't he fix this? If God is really a God of love, why would he allow this kind of suffering to go on? And so there's all kinds of people that you'll run into that will say, well, God's love is deficient. If he really loved people, he would bail us out of all this pain and suffering. And it's really an important element that God's stake in the ground to demonstrate his love is perfectly sufficient, not only in its expression, but it's in its sufficiency to deal exactly with our need, no matter who we are as individuals. And so it isn't something that is lacking at all. And so I want to offer you a definition of how I see God operating in John 3:16, a definition of love. Very simple, very basic, but it's basically the idea is love is that which is willing to sacrifice what is most precious to itself in order to respond to the deepest needs of others. For God so loved the world that he sacrificed what was most precious to himself, his son, in order to respond to our deepest needs. And it's kind of helpful in marriage, too, if you work that way. The problem you run into is with people who walk around with a definition like this saying, well, listen, if you really love me, then you ought to make all these sacrifices and do all these chores and to-dos around the house, right? There's clearly a dysfunctional problem when I try to use love to manipulate people to do what I want as opposed to loving people the way God wants me to. But at the heart of this love, this very basic idea, is that this agape love that we see is that which is willing to sacrifice what is most precious to itself in order to respond to the deepest needs of others. But at the heart of this, we have to understand that what we as individuals need to learn, and if we're deficient in our own expression of love, which we'll talk about next week, it's because we're not embracing, we don't have the clarity, we don't have the experience of God's love to the fullness of what God can do. Because his love doesn't lack anything. And so as we begin in our journeys in life, as we move towards Christmas, as it were, the question that I want to ask you is, do you really understand God's love for you? Now, having said that, it stands in contrast to the reality of what we need to deal with in terms of what Jesus said in John chapter 15. He sort of piggybacks on this idea of what love is, and he makes it pretty clear in John 15, you can't, as human beings, speaking to his disciples, you cannot have any greater love than to lay down your life for someone else. So it's very consistent with the reality of God's love, but obviously none of us can give up anything more precious than our own life because that's what we will hold most precious, no matter what's going on around us. That's why our military and all those people who go and lay down their lives for freedom and for our country, I mean, they're demonstrating profound sense, in one sense, love for their country for willing to make those kind of sacrifices. For some of us, we need to learn not how to die, but how to live. How to embrace the reality of God's love. But what is critical here is that God's love is very much bound up in the reality of who Jesus is. And love is not mean that life is automatically changed. You know, all we need is love. Well, love, clearly the cross is a demonstration that if God demonstrates his love in the way that he has, there has to be a response. There's no change, at least from a human perspective, there's no change at all until there's a response. And there's always a response. You can either respond to it in faith or you can reject it, but there's always a response. There's no middle ground. There's no status quo. There's no sense of living in the middle, like I sort of like Jesus or I don't like. But you either accept and respond to Jesus and his love or you reject it. Now, people and the world, even the church, can give you thousands of reasons. You know, they're hypocrites, they're all this kind of stuff. But the issue is we've got to get our lives above the fray and the chaos of this world, and we have to look at the cross and the person of Jesus, and we have to deal with him. Because Jesus is God's demonstration of love. He would love for us to be the manifestation of his love, but we struggle with that. We are a light on a hill. We are to sincerely, as we'll look at next week, sincerely love one another from the heart. But the issue is not dealing with the church. It's not dealing with the issues. It's not dealing with the political arena. It's not dealing with any of those kinds of things. It's we stand alone before the person of Christ, all that God did in giving him and demonstrating his love by his sacrifice and death and resurrection. And that alone is what we have to respond to. Because everything in between can give us all kinds of excuses to say, well, God's love is phony because of what this person did or what this Christian said to me or what the church did or what this person said. We have to be careful we don't box ourselves into a corner by rejecting a false picture of God's love and not dealing with the reality that God loved us through his Son more than anything. And so God's love is demonstrated in a person for people. Christ didn't come to save angels. He didn't die for the animals. He died for people. And so God's love is a relational love. It's this concept that God cares about you and I as individuals, whether we think we matter or not. God relentlessly pursues us because we do matter. And one of the greatest things that God's love can do in our lives is it can help us realize that, in one sense, we matter to God. He cares about us. And for some of you, that means probably the most significant thing you could deal with this morning in coming to Christmas is just that God loves you. Now, the question, of course, is that it tells us that the change of my relationship with God hinges around the idea of those who believe in him. It's a pretty simple verse. We all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. So there's words like judgment and perish, which doesn't mean just having a difficult life. He's not a concierge trying to fix things, but they will perish. There's the eternal separation from God. And so we have to make a choice, and we are all making that choice every time we get confronted with the reality of God's love. But the question is, what does it really mean to believe? Because the human dilemma is that, as I've mentioned, very confused about God's love. If God really loved me, why didn't he get me that job? If God loved me, why did this happen to me? If God really loved us, why doesn't he interrupt the suffering that goes on and change that? And so we have a perspective of what God's love ought to do, and I want to take us back to the illustration that Jesus uses, because Jesus uses an illustration in John 3 that I think helps us get a sense of looking at what it means to look at his love and to believe in him differently than we tend to sort of swim in when we think about this verse. God loves everyone. He demonstrated his perfect love that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So, but if you go back to verse 14 and 15, Jesus uses an illustration where he goes back into the Old Testament and he talks about Moses. And if you look at the verses, they're very simple, but they're very clear. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in may in him have eternal life. Now, I don't know if you remember the story of what was going on back in what he's referring to, but it's in Numbers 21. And so I'm going to ask Ann to bring up my prop for the day, and I want to read through Numbers 21 just so that we get a sense of what we are dealing with here. Thank you. This is Coco? Moco, this is Moco, tough little guy. And he is a distant relative of the wilderness wanderings of, no, never mind, I'm just making that up. But he is real. And he's non-poisonous. Right, he's non-poisonous, right? That would change the illustration a little bit in my thinking. Numbers 21, let me see if I can get through this without my buddy interrupting here. Then they, Israel, set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of their journey. Look what it starts off with, impatience. You ever get impatient about anything? Yeah, never mind. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.'" So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. I think he's annoyed at me here. Now, the reason for this is to get you to feel this a little bit differently. I was tempted to walk through, see if anybody wanted to pet it, but that could get me in trouble. He really doesn't like this, does he? Here's the issue. I want you to put yourself in Israel's shoes. They're walking through the wilderness. They get really impatient. They start complaining and whining about what God is doing, and they're complaining against the leaders. And then God sends in his buddies. Now, before I talk any more about it, we got a short video because I've done a little bit of research to find out what kind of snakes they probably had to deal with. And it looks like they had an Israeli a viper snake that we want to show you there so you get a real reality look at what they probably had to deal with. Now, these things, God, this is God's version of snakes on a plane, okay? If you've seen that, if you didn't like it, doesn't matter. This was God's version of it kind of thing. And he sent in snakes that were probably more like that than this guy, and they started, and it says, the text says, they started dying in huge numbers. Many of them died. And so they go to Moses and they say, "Listen, we've got no medicine for this. We've got no solution for this. We're in trouble. People are dying, and these things are everywhere. We need help." So Moses intercedes. Apparently, God must do something to intervene, but he says, "Listen, if anybody wants to live, here's what you do. You make a copy of these serpents. You put them up on a staff, and if anybody is interested in getting healed, all they have to do is they have to look at the snake on the standard, and they will be healed." Now, it's not just look. I'm guessing that one of the problems is that people would feel a great sense of desperation if they got bit by a really poisonous snake. And they would feel it, too, because apparently if it's these saw-scaled vipers, their bite is like a hot iron, and they're very painful. And the poison is quite slow, and it just gradually sucks the life out of them. And eventually they die. And so there's no hospitals, no clinics, no doctors, no instant cures. And so Moses comes to him and says, God says, "Here's the only solution." Now, if you got bit by a snake, would you say, "I don't know, I don't believe in theology of snakes, I'm not going to do that"? You know, I'm a little busy this morning, and I've got some things I've got to do around the house and at work. Yeah, I got bit. It'll go away. I'll do it later. No, I have a feeling that there was a deep sense of desperation in people's lives, and they knew that all they had to do was look, believing that if Moses said they'll be healed if they look at that serpent, that they would be eager to get within eyesight of that thing. All right, I'll hand my buddy back off to Ann. Thank you, Ann, for your big help on this. I appreciate it. See, the problem when we read John 3:16 is we go, oh, yeah, well, I believe in him. See you, Moko. Yeah, I was going to put little boxes in all your things and say, we're giving a gift away to everybody today. But anyway. But you know, some of us grew up with John 3:16 and go, yeah, well, I believe that. Some of us do it sort of from an educational thing. It's, well, I get the truth. I can look at all the observations. I can parse the thing, and I believe that. Some of it will look at us in terms of, well, one commentator will, you know, has this idea what belief is, and this is the other one. And I think Jesus does the best job of helping us understand his great love as well as what does it mean to respond to it. Because Jesus himself simply comes back and says, listen, if you want to understand what it means for me to die, look at what Moses did by lifting up the serpent. And if you really want to feel the urgency of genuine belief, you go back and look at the people who got bit by a snake and knew it was poisonous because there's people around them that were dying. And if you want to see people eager to understand their plight, their judgment that God had placed on them because of their impatience, because of their complaining, because of their criticism of Moses and the leaders and the way God was doing things. That was it. That was the horrendous capital punishment sin that they did. Impatience, grumbling and complaining and criticizing. And the judgment that they were under were these snakes coming in, and that was their death sentence. And while they were under this death sentence, as many of them were bit, there was only one solution. Only one solution. And that was the serpent hanging on the cross. And what Jesus tells us is that you and I have a toxic poison that runs through all of us and all of humanity called sin. And it is inevitably a death sentence. Not just physical death, but the idea of eternal separation from the living God himself. And the reality is that he absolutely loves you. And he's going to make one provision for this. If you really want to get saved, you can have all the issues and complaints, and you can and have all the excuses in the world about why I don't like religion, all this kind of stuff. But ultimately, we have to come to the reality that Christ was raised up on a stake, on a standard. And the statement is, everyone who looks to him, knowing the desperate reality of the poison that infects their own life and the inevitability of death, if they really get that part, they really understand the desperation of their own thing, then looking to Jesus wouldn't be a theological argument. It would be get out of my way. It'd be like the supermarket thing. We clear everybody out of our way so that we could get in front of the standard to look at Christ, because that's when we will live. And there are some people, maybe you're sitting here and you're just maybe not sure about whether God really loves you. And I want to plead with you to consider the fact that this is what God did to demonstrate his love for you. And the people who don't get it go, well, you know, I kind of believe that, but I'm not sure. That would tell me they don't get it. I can look at it from a theological perspective, and I might disagree with someone else, but that's not what he's talking about either. He's not talking about an educational affirmation of the information in the Bible. It's not about tolerating a religious perspective and saying, well, I can accept that because maybe my religion's different than yours, so I can live with that. That's not the kind of belief that God's looking for. He's looking for men and women who know that they're dying, that they know that sin is a toxic poison that's going to separate them forever from God, and they desperately want to look to Christ. And the danger for many of us, even if growing up in the church, is, yeah, I believe that. But if we come to the reality of the desperation of our need for Christ, because sin is a toxic poison that you and I cannot solve. The basic definition of belief is a state or habit of mind in which trust or confidence is placed in some person or thing. Interesting, in Moses' case, years later, one of the kings of Israel, as it were, of Judah, had to destroy the bronze serpent because they turned it into a little icon and worshipped it. Because even that became a distraction to a relationship with the living God. I don't know what has happened in your life, whether you grew up in a church, didn't grow up in a church. I don't know where you feel like you're at in your walk with God or in your spiritual journey, but I want to plead with you this morning that God is a great God of love. He did not send his son into this world to judge you, but to invite you back to life. And I believe that when we understand the desperation of our own and we know with great urgency that I need to cast my eyes upon Christ, that he will cause me to live. But it also ought to put on our hearts an absolute desperation of those who know and love Christ for people who have been bit by the sin of the toxic poison of sin and do not know Jesus. Even these people came to Moses and said, intercede for us. And I want to ask you, do you understand God's love in your own personal journey where you're interceding for the lives of people that don't know Jesus? Does it put the kind of love in your heart that you realize they've got a death sentence? And death is inevitable. And separation from God's love is ultimate. See, when God sent his son in a manger, it was in pretty humble circumstances, but it showed that God loved us. Let me ask you the way I started. Does he know your name as a child of God? Does he know your name as a child of God? Because the only way that can happen is if you get before the Lord Jesus and say, I want to be healed. I want to live. I want to have life. Because you realize your own sin and the judgment you deserve, even if it's simply impatience and complaining and grumbling about the way you think God is doing things. The team's going to come up as I pray. And I hope that, if nothing else, you know love from God this morning. If you don't, come and talk to us. We'd love to help answer questions. We'd love to help you understand how God's love, if you respond by believing, can be very different than ignoring or rejecting. Father, we sometimes struggle so much with this because we live in a world that's always got conditions to it. For some of us, we've experienced in our fractured families that love is good only until it's not working anymore. Some of it's friendships, and some of it's even our own sense of self-worth. And I pray this morning, Father, that you would nudge us by your Spirit and help us to open up our hearts and our minds so that your Spirit can help give us greater clarity and confidence about the love from you, and that it's bound up in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus himself, who shed precious blood to pay the price of our sin so that we might be called back into the family of God through faith in Christ. Thank you that you love us. Give us the courage and the faith to welcome your love personally, to know that you can know our name. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.